Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to be back here at Dandy Polish Church. And where is everyone? I came here, I thought there was going to be a big crowd, but now you're all at home, and I hope that you're enjoying life, despite the fact that it's all been turned upside down recently. And I hope that as I share this message with you this morning, it actually means something for you in your life, and it actually helps you in your relationship with God. Well, before I open the Word with you, I'm just going to have a bit of a word of prayer. Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, thank you for the message that you've revealed to me today. It's an amazing one, and I'm amazed by what you have been able to just open up through Scripture to me in the last few weeks. And I just pray that as I try to explain this somewhat complicated message to everyone watching, that you'll just speak through me to them. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So there are a bunch of things in the Bible that have baffled my mind at certain points in my journey. Passages that you read them and you just go, that does not make sense. How is that possible? That cannot mean what it seems to mean. And I want to share with you probably the most puzzling passage that I've ever come across in Scripture. I first read this passage when I was about 16, 17 years old. So I'm about now 32. It's been about 15 years where I didn't understand this passage. And I always just put it up on the shelf and went, I'm just going to have to come back to that later because that does not make any sense. Here's the passage. This is Numbers chapter 21 and from verses 4 to 9. And it says there, then the people of Israel set out from Mount Hor, taking the road to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. But the people grew impatient with the long journey, and they began to speak against God and Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die here in the wilderness? They complained. There is nothing to eat here and nothing to drink. And we hate this horrible manna. So the Lord sent poisonous snakes among the people, and many were bitten and died. Then the people came to Moses and cried out, we have sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take away the snakes. And we'll pause there in our reading for a moment. So what's going on here? God was leading the Israelites the long way through this part of the wilderness, and he was doing that to protect them from the powerful Edomites. And in return, some of these people stir up sedition against God. They sow seeds of doubt about whether God can even be trusted to lead them anymore. But here's the thing. The stakes here are high. If the people don't listen and follow God and his directions through that part of the wilderness, countless numbers of them will probably die by the sword of the Edomites. And so God had a purpose. God needs now to shake up these people who want to break ranks and sort of do their own thing, come up with their own little plan. And so he sends the snakes. Their seditious movement is now stopped, and we'll continue reading. And it says there, so Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord told him, make a replica of a poisonous snake and attach it to a pole. All who are bitten will live if they simply look at it. So Moses made a snake out of bronze and attached it to a pole. Then anyone who was bitten by a snake could look at the bronze snake and be healed. Now, I don't know what your initial thoughts are after reading this story here, but the first time that I read this story as a young Christian, I thought to myself, what on earth is this? Who put this in the Bible? Someone must have snuck it in. This is strange scripture. Moses, what are you thinking? Firstly, you have now become an idol creator, an idol promoter, and an idol worshiper. Something that God's law explicitly forbids, right? Secondly, you've made this bronze idol after the most disgusting creature that a Jew could possibly think up. A snake. You remember the snake, right? All the way back to Genesis 3, the snake is a representation, not of good things, but of very bad things. It's actually the incarnation of Satan in Genesis chapter 3. And so for a Jew, I can't believe that God did this. It's an unclean animal for the Jews, universal symbol of Satan and sin. And so, what is God thinking here? A snake savior? It sounds like the title of some cheap comic book. But I've learned something through reading the Bible for a number of years now, and that is that when you see something in the Old Testament that doesn't make sense to you, look for Jesus. Doesn't always work, but look for Jesus and you might find something that surprises you. And so that's what I did recently. It was only about 3 weeks ago that I took a second look or a third or a fourth, maybe it was a tenth look at this passage, and I said, okay, maybe I'll look for Jesus and see what comes out. But it got more confusing when it came to looking for Jesus. And you'll see why in a moment as we now look at John chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15. These are the words that Jesus spoke to Nicodemus that night when Nicodemus comes along and asked him a question. Here's what Jesus says. He says, Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. What? What, Jesus? What are you saying here? You're now comparing yourself with this snake that was like an idol that Moses made out of bronze and put on a pole? And like, what's going on here, Jesus? Why are you comparing yourself with a snake? So, surely this isn't in the Bible, right? Surely this must have just been added in by someone? Or is there something more to it? Well, what's worst about this placement of what Jesus just said there is it's actually just before he says the most famous verse in the entire Bible, John 3:16. You know the verse. It's, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever should believe in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And now that verse, it's like in my mind, as I was reading this recently, I'm like, is this verse now corrupted? Like, can I even think of this verse in the same way anymore? Let's take a closer look here. So Jesus had just said, and as Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And then he talks about eternal life. So what does this whole lifted up thing mean? What does it mean when Jesus says lifted up? Well, let's take a look at where Jesus uses this phrase elsewhere. Maybe that'll help us. John chapter 8 is a good example. John chapter 8, this is where a woman is thrown down in front of Jesus. She's just committed the worst of sin. There's that word sin again. Adultery, in fact. And according to the law of Moses, this woman should be stoned to death. The rocks are already in the hands of the men. They're encircled around her, ready to throw them at this woman and end her life if Jesus could just give his agreement. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. This woman had sinned, and now the price had to be paid, whatever that price was. One word from Jesus, the stones come rolling, she's gone. But you guys know how the story goes. If you've read this story before, one by one, those stones are dropped by those men, and their accusations are dropped with them. They're all gone now. And now, in the absence of any accuser in the room, in the temple, by the way, Jesus gives this woman who deserves the death penalty new life. And he tells her to go and sin no more. How could he say that? With what authority, on what basis can he say that this woman who was guilty is now innocent and can go away? We'll answer that question as we go on. But as the woman leaves, there are still people there in the temple who are skeptical about Jesus. And that's when Jesus says it. John 8:28. He says, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man on the cross, then you will understand that I am," recognize those words, "that I am He." Lifted up. He said it. He said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man on the cross. Now, Jesus clearly isn't talking about the concept of like, "Lord, I lift your name on high." You know, we're not talking about praising Jesus' name, glorifying him by lifting him up. He mentioned it right there. He said the cross. He's talking about the crucifixion. That there is a day coming when he will be hung up on a timber pole. And he says that at that point, his skeptics will know that he is who he claims to be. And we read about that actually in Mark 15:39. It says, "When the Roman officer," this is Jesus' crucifixion, who stood facing him, saw how he had died," remember that word "how," "he exclaimed, 'This man truly was the Son of God.'" He saw Jesus lifted up, and then he knew that man is who he said he was. No doubt about it. But remember there, he used the word "how." When the man saw not that he had died, but how he had died. Well, how did Jesus die? He died an innocent man. And there were others nearby, this soldier, who had said, "This man was surely innocent. Surely innocent." It reminds us of Isaiah 53, right? That suffering servant passage. And it says in Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5, "And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion. He was crushed for our sins," is what Isaiah says. It's like our sin is like a wall between you and God. So there's you here, there's God here, there's a wall in the middle, it's your sin. And like your sin and mine as well, this wall is a wide, wide wall. And so in order for you to get to God on the other side, you can't walk around your sin. And like your sin and mine, it's pretty high. You look at it and you're like, "That's a lot of sin." You're like, "Nah, I can't even jump or climb over that. That's just too high." And like your sin and mine, it's like so habitual that we've made it like a foundational element in our lives. And we've walked that road of our sin enough at the base of that wall that ground is hard like concrete. Foundational in our lives. And so you can't dig under the wall either. The only way would be for you to be able to smash through that wall and pull it down. But here's the thing. That wall is strong. Who built such a structure? It was you. It was me. You did it. We did it. And unfortunately, we built that wall of sin well. We are well-practiced sinners. And so we soon realize that we're not actually strong enough to push or pull that wall over and make it collapse. And it's all got to be on Jesus, who's on that other side of that wall. He's got to do it. He's the only one who can. But here's the thing. Jesus knows something about this wall between you and I. He knows that if he pushes the wall your way, it's going to land on top of you and crush you. And he's not willing to do that. So there's only one option that remains. He has to pull the wall onto himself if he's going to bring it down. But he knows the consequence of that one as well. It's going to crush him. And yet without a thought, you know where this is going. Without a thought, Jesus, in that analogy, with your consent, he takes down that wall. He pulls it with all his might onto himself. It falls onto him, crushes him, and kills him. And that's what happens at the cross. That's exactly what happened. He was crushed for our rebellion. He was pierced for our sins. He made a sacrifice, and now you can walk over the rubble of your own sin, crushed and broken all around you, so that you can now be with God. No turning back. And just as that woman that we were talking about before, just as that woman who was caught in adultery deserved death, Jesus never disputed that fact, by the way. He never said to them, no, she doesn't deserve death. He didn't deny that at all. She did deserve it according to the law. But just as that woman caught in adultery deserved death, so we deserve death for our sin as well. That's what it says in Romans. The wages of sin, the right response for sin is death. And I know in our postmodern world, we struggle to deal with that. We're like, but why does God not just give everyone eternal life? Like, isn't he a nice guy? Shouldn't he just do that? But I reckon it makes sense. You know, why would God want us to live and have eternal life if it meant causing eternal pain and suffering to other people and ourselves? Like, that doesn't make any sense for a loving God to do that. And so, as Paul says in Romans 7:12, he says, "But still the law itself is holy, and its commands are holy and right and good." So Paul essentially says, the law is a good thing. And if the law says that sinners need to die, then that's good. That's the right way to go. In other words, we don't deserve eternal life if we are going to use it to bring with ourselves eternal sin, suffering, pain, all that stuff. You get what I'm talking about. So the question then is, like, what's the solution? And what's the answer to our original question about this whole snake thing? Let's come back to that now. How can Jesus compare himself with a snake? All right, we're going to get into that question now and we're going to find an answer. Galatians 3:13 gives us a clue. Galatians 3:13 says, "But Christ has rescued us from the curse pronounced by the law." The curse pronounced by the law is death, by the way. "He's rescued us from death when he was hung on the cross. He took upon himself the curse for our wrongdoing." We know that already, but where else are we going to go here? It says now, "For it is written in the scriptures, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." So what's the answer to that question? We'll come back to it again. Why did Jesus compare himself with a snake? Why did God choose a snake to be an analogy, a type, a reference to Jesus? 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, "God made him who knew no sin." Who's that? That's Jesus. "To be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Now, did you catch that? Did you see that? God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, to become sin. What's the greatest representation of sin and suffering in our world? It's the snake. That's where it all came from. This is Satan. It's the animal that he chose to come through and to bring sin into the world. Jesus became like that. Colossians 2:14 then says, and adds to that a little bit further, it says, "He canceled," that's Jesus, "he canceled the record of the charges against us." That's our sin, that's our wrongdoing, that's our breaking of God's law. "And took it away by doing what? Nailing it to the cross." Now, there was no record nailed to the cross, but there was a person nailed to the cross, Jesus. Do you see it now? Is it sort of starting to come through? Why did Jesus compare himself with a snake? I'll give you one more. Ephesians 2 verse 4, and this is one of my favorite verses in all Scripture. It says, "But God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead." Do you see it now? When Jesus died for you and I on the cross, he didn't just have to like put a little bit of your sin on your shoulder. He's like, oh, I'm just gonna take Trent's addictions. I'm gonna just put them on the shoulder. I'm gonna take all those times where Trent was angry and he was yelling at his wife. I'm gonna chuck that on his shoulder. And yeah, that's fine. It's just on my shoulder. Not really a big issue. Just like a bit of a backpack. The Bible says that it wasn't just something that he carried like a backpack, but it was something that he had to become in order to take it from us. And that's why I think the Father abandoned him there alone, where he said, Father, why have you forsaken me? Because God cannot exist with sin and evil. And just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness on a pole, so Jesus chose to be lifted up. He became snake-like. He who knew no sin but only innocence became sin so that we could be without sin. And why? Why did he do this? Because he loves you. He actually loves you. And that might be surprising to some of you. It's surprising to me sometimes. I'm like, how could God love me? But he does. And that's the good news of the gospel. But hey, there's one last question that needs to be answered about this Old Testament passage of Scripture. The final question that I had in my mind after I sort of got to this point in my study was, in the wilderness, why didn't God just take the snakes away? Because that was the prayer of the Israelites, right? They'd said to Moses, pray that God will take the snakes away from us. And as we read that passage, it was clear that God chose not to take them away. The snakes were still biting the people after God responded. But it was the case now that the people could come and kind of look at this snake on a pole and that their poison would be taken out of their veins and they would survive. So why did God just not take the snakes away? Surely that's the simpler, logical thing to do. Well, after Moses prayed and God relented, he set up that bronze snake standing up there on the pole, and I want to bring you now to Romans 7, 21 to 25, which I think gives us the answer to that question. Paul says, I have discovered this principle in life, that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love God's law with my whole heart, but there is another power within me that is at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that's dominated by sin and death? He continues. He gives us the answer. Thank God. The answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so I'll bring you back to that question. Why didn't God take the snakes away? Because those snakes represent sin. Something that we will always live with until the great battle between God and Satan is done. You know, there's a question that people often ask about themselves, and maybe it's one of the most common questions ever asked by people. Am I saved? Am I saved? If Jesus was to return today, would I be worthy of saving? Am I someone that's good enough? You know, there is a power within each of us that is fighting for control. It's a snake-like, Satan-designed evil that pushes us to live for ourselves at the expense of others. And if these snake-like motivations and thoughts and actions that have brought so much suffering into our world, it's those motivations, those thoughts and those actions that have created the place that we're in now. We kind of dug our own hole, right? And we're all guilty of falling to that power far more often than we care to admit. Think about the last time that you did something that you were truly ashamed of. Probably wasn't that long ago. And try as we might, we will never be able to suck that poison out of our veins, just like the Israelites weren't able to save themselves from a snake bite. We can't save ourselves from this. It's too big. It's too poisonous. It's become too much a part of our own bloodstream. And so the reason why God didn't take the snakes away or stop their bites is because we will always be sinners without a Savior. And without a Savior, we would eventually die of these wounds. But you know what? Thank God for Jesus. Thank God for Jesus. You know, when we look at Jesus and when we ask him to save us from the poison of sin that's within our veins, he's promised that he'll take that poison from us into his own bloodstream. And in doing so, though he might die from it, it'll save us at least, because he cares more about us than himself. You know, this whole thing kind of reminds me of a story of a man I heard about a year ago. And this man's name was David Garrity. And when I heard his story, it really struck me because it just so shows me what Jesus is like. So David Garrity, he was a soldier, had served many years with the US Army, and he served his country well. He'd been in Panama and Afghanistan, but it was now time for him to retire. This is just a few years ago. And he retired with honors. It was great. He came home, first day of retirement with his family. He had a wife named Nadelia, and he had a five-year-old son named Charlie at this point. So he comes back, and that first day, spends with the wife, spends with Charlie, and I think they go and they hang some curtains up in the house that have been meaning to be done for a long time. He's trying to get back on track with the whole family setting, get the home in order. That's the first day. The second day comes, and that morning he apparently cuddles his wife, and then he goes outside, pulls the chainsaw out of the shed, and he needs to cut down this large tree that's in the backyard. So he goes to it, he starts work on it, he knows exactly how to do it, he's cut down trees properly before. Charlie is inside, Nadelia is inside in the kitchen, looking out the kitchen window, making sure that her husband's doing the right thing and that he's safe. Good wife, right? But something happens at this point with David Garrity, with the tree and with the chainsaw. As he's making that final cut, he comes in and he can start to hear that tree sort of creaking and it's about to come down. He's looking around. Everything's all good. Nothing's going wrong around here. Charlie seems to still be inside. Wife is in the window there. She's still watching. Hi, sweetheart. Tree's about to come down. He makes that final little incision in the tree and it starts to come straight down like this. And as it's coming down, he's looking around once more just to make sure, and he sees a horrifying sight come out the back door. It's his son Charlie, and his son is running towards his father, not seeing that there's a tree about to come down on him. What do you do at that point? I would hate to ever be in a situation like this. Well, David Garrity, he's a soldier. He's the sort of person who's used to putting his own life on the line to save someone else around him. And so he just reflexes into action. He runs toward his son, Charlie. He throws Charlie out of the way of where the tree is about to come down and hit him. But in doing so, the tree comes down on David instead. Unfortunately, David died that day. His son, Charlie, was fine, not a scratch on him. And you can imagine the horror that his wife saw as she looked and saw that all unfolding before her eyes. Do you see Jesus in that story? I really do. When I look at that, I'm like, that is exactly what Jesus has done for me. That's exactly what Jesus has done for me. Where on the cross, he gave up his own life so that I could have life. That's what he did for me. He put himself on the line. He pushed me out of the way of the thing that would otherwise have killed me. He sucked the poison out and brought it into his own body, if you like, to bring that snake analogy back in there. He became sin for me so that I would not be charged with the sin that I've committed in this life. And I guess the question you ask when you think about all of that is, what do I do now that I know this? And maybe you're hearing this for the first time. Maybe you're someone who isn't familiar with who Jesus is and what he's done for you and how he feels about you. But this is how it is. He loves you enough to do that for you. And if you look at him, and if you say, Jesus, save me, he will 100% change your life. He will give you victory over the sin that you currently struggle with. You'll be a different person afterwards. And one day when he comes to take you home, he'll be calling your name as one of the first. But what's the response to all of that? This is my final question for you today. As we reflect on this long study that we've done throughout the Old and New Testament, we've looked at a bunch of stuff, we've talked about some different things, but my final question for you is, how do you respond to that? What do you do next when you know that this is who Jesus is and what he's done for you? Maybe I could ask it in this way. That young boy Charlie, who David Garrity pushed out of the way of the tree that day, saved Charlie's life, gave his own. That kid Charlie, as he's now growing up, he'd be in his maybe 10 or 12 by now, I think. What should he do in response to his father's sacrifice? What can he do? Can he ever earn the right to have had that sacrifice? No, not really. I don't think so. It's already been done. What can he do? Live in honor of the sacrifice that his father, with his loving heart, made for him. Live as a son who knows that he was loved by a father who was willing to even go to that extent. Know that you are so valuable to God now that he was even willing to die for you. Live knowing that. And live to share that with everyone else around you, because it's not just you that are a son of God. It is everyone that you come in contact with. Share that message. Live with that in your heart. That's how I reckon we need to respond to what Jesus has done for us. We can never earn it. We can never repay that debt. One thing we can do is live in thankfulness for it. Hey, I just want to pray for you wherever you are, on your couch at the moment, at home, whatever you're doing. Let me just pray for you in your own journey with God. God, thank you for this strange analogy of you in the Old Testament. It is a strange one, and I still don't fully understand all the aspects of it. But one thing that I do understand is that there's poison in my veins that only you can get rid of. And I'm very thankful that you are even willing to become sin for me at the cross in order to save me from it. And Lord, I don't even fully understand all that stuff, but one thing I do know is that you gave your life so that I could have life, and you gave the same for everyone that's watching today. And Lord, help us to live like that, to live in the knowledge of who we are and how valuable we are to you. And help us to share this message with as many people as we can. We pray this in Jesus' amazing name. Amen.